Check, 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 check. Is that working? Can you hear that? I can't hear it either. Can you hear that?
You ready to go?
Yeah. There it is. Now it seems really loud. Yeah, he's got it. All right. I guess so. Good evening, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started if Patrick will get out of here. Is this? Yeah, I think it's because this is also on.
Okay. No, leave that on.
Nope, leave it on. Okay.
He wants to do it for the new tablet.
Ooh. Yeah, it's. I can hear the echo pretty badly.
See, that's on. The only thing that's on is you.
Oh. Okay. Should I turn this down?
No,
okay.
They want to do it. I want to do it.
I am hands off. All right. Great to be out with everyone tonight. We're going to be studying Phinehas tonight, the grandson of Aaron the priest. If you'd like to be turning to the book of Numbers with me, that's where we'll be studying out of, primarily Numbers 25. This is definitely one of the most difficult characters I've studied so far for this class, but I think we'll be able to get some really good study out of it and hopefully some good application. The story of Phinehas to me was a little bit confusing, honestly, to get a full grasp of if I didn't fully. You know, if you don't fully understand what's going on and some things are sort of going on behind the scenes that we don't necessarily read here in Numbers. So if you don't sort of get a grasp of all that, it can be pretty confusing as to what is actually going on, at least for me. But when viewed in its context here, his story is actually very impactful, and it was one that was very memorable to the Jews. So, in 1 Corinthians, it's referenced even as sort of a warning to the Jews. So that's what we'll be studying tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day and for another opportunity that we have to come together and study. We pray, Lord, that we'll rightly divide your scripture and come to the conclusions that you have put for us to learn in your word. Lord, we pray that we can grow closer to you because of this, and we can grow closer to Jesus and to one another, and we can become more like him. Please guide us in this study, and it's in your son's name. Amen. All right. So I just want to start by reading a little bit, just to get a grasp of what we're going to be looking at. In Numbers chapter 25, just starting at verse 1, it says, wait a minute. I'm in the right spot. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So there's a lot going on here, and sort of to understand the gravity of what happens here, I think it's important to understand what happened just before this. So leading up to all this that's happened kind of starts back in Numbers chapter 22 and then through chapter 24. And it's all about this sort of complicated exchange between Balaam and Balak. So we're all pretty familiar with that story. How would you sum up sort of the story of Balaam and Balak? What are some of the highlights of that story? Yes, yeah. So Balak is this Moabite king that comes and asks Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel because they're traveling through his land, and he's like, they're going to eat all my stuff. I want them out of here. So then what happens? Yeah. Yeah. So Balaam asks God. God says no. Balaam whines about it. God says, okay, you can go. And then he goes with Balak, and God causes him to, instead of cursing the people, actually put blessings on them three times. And how does Balak feel about that? Not very good, obviously.
It's not what I told you to do.
Right, yeah, he says, what did I just say? I told you to curse these people, and you're blessing them. So it goes really badly. Balak gets angry and sends Balaam away back to his people at the end of Numbers chapter 24. So it's strange, at least just reading it straight through, at the end of Numbers 24, here the Israelites have been blessed by Balaam. There's all these prophecies about them, and a lot of these sort of good things are spoken of them, and then you pick up in chapter 25 and hear they're in the depths of sin, and God is cursing them and with this plague. So what's happened here in between? Turn with me to Numbers 31, in verse 13. Here, this is sort of what's transpired afterward, but we get a little bit of information as to what has transpired sort of in between here. Actually, in verse 15, Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And then we also read in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn all the way back to Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14, it reads, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So what can we conclude here about what's happened between chapter 24 and chapter 25?
Balak has realized he can't get the oracle to curse the people. God
Right. Yeah, so when he entices Balaam to put these curses on them, but instead Balaam apparently has said, well, I can't quite do that, but I can tell you how you can sort of achieve the same thing, seemingly. Michael.
I think the book of Jude talks about his greed, too. So Balaam's
greed
that he had, so it was after money.
Right. Yeah, so seemingly there was some sort of interchange of money between Balaam and Balak still. And Balaam, it says in Revelation, it teaches Balak exactly how to cause the downfall of the Israelites here. So with all of that in mind, now we can see where this is coming from in Numbers chapter 25, because sin has literally been invited into their midst here by Balaam. Any thoughts on that thus far? One interesting thing to note as I was studying for this, and at the beginning of chapter 25, back in Numbers now, it says, now Israel remained in this place. And I guess I was reading the Hebrew word there for remained literally means it's this word that means to dwell or to abide or to settle down, things like that. And normally when discussing the Israelites wandering, Moses and the writers usually use another word, which means like to camp or to pitch a tent. And this is one of the only times that it's said that they actually began to settle down in a place instead. So they literally began to settle down here in sin. And so that's kind of the genesis of this plague that has occurred. So with all that in mind, now back to Phinehas, we can now see why the Lord has, struck them with this plague. So now the chiefs of the people are being hung out in the sun, it says, so that the Lord can see them. And then we see this Israelite man bring a Midianite woman into his tent in front of everyone. What do you think the significance is of when the text says, in the sight of Moses and the whole congregation? Why do you think it makes it a point to say that?
Yeah. It feels like an act of defiance to me. It's not like I didn't know I wasn't supposed to have this woman here. It's like, in the sight of everyone, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows how public this is.
Right.
I wouldn't just use the word defiance. I would like to use the word rebellion.
Oh, yeah.
He is not like, I was tempted by this woman, and so I snuck her into my tent in the dark of night so no one could see. Instead, to me, the way it's written, it feels more like a parade.
Oh, yeah.
He took great strides to make certain that people saw that he wasn't just, like, if he had done that with an Israelite woman, it would have been worthy of stoning.
Yeah.
That wasn't his life. But he went even further and parades this Moabitess in front of everyone. And certainly it is worthy of stoning of both of them.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. That was my thought as well, was just outright rebellion. Right. Yeah, that's a good point too. It says they're from, it sort of names the tribes that they're from as leaders among them. Yes.
I think another word maybe would be contempt. They just had, he had real contempt against anything that was holy or anything that God had put in place, and so he just basically was thumbing his nose at them and saying, "I have nothing but I'm rebellious, but I also have nothing. I have pure contempt for what you've said."
Yeah. Yeah, it's clear that this man has absolutely no regard for the clear outspread of death that has occurred in this single day, where 23,000 have died, and yet he's like, yeah, whatever. I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of this widespread punishment that God is dealing out on the people. Pretty huge deal. What do you think about the line where it says, or what do you think about the significance when it says, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting? Right. Yeah, I think it paints this picture of these people are suffering and they're dying. They're clearly, at least to some degree, feeling some sort of shame and sorrow for this as they're weeping. And yet here's this man acting in complete opposite of that. Instead of weeping tears of fear, of sorrow, of shame, he's instead continuing blatantly and rebelliously in sin.
At least in my version, the first 3 to 5 verses of chapter 25, Israel is spoken of as a person.
Yes.
So Israel yoked himself to Baal, right? It's not talking about Israel as a group of people. It's talking about Israel as a single person.
Mm-hmm.
They are so united in their striving after this, after Baal, that they are united and referred to as one. They then, at God's urging, purge that sin, and it's. I view it as this exchange of now this man is doing the same thing that the entire nation had done and just been punished for.
Yeah.
And what Phinehas does is, quick and abrupt and definitely decisive.
Yeah.
But I think that's the idea of what God had just had them do. That same thing, like he's an image of what Israel did.
Mm-hmm.
And then what Phinehas does is an image of what they just had to do. But Phinehas didn't delay. God didn't have to tell him to do it. He takes up the spear and does it.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a really good point to bring out, that it does say Israel, refers to Israel as himself, or Israel does this as one, and that sort of really puts the gravity of just how deep they had already settled into this. And it just makes me think, too, of, you know, in other passages where God speaks of the relationship between him and his people as this husband and wife relationship. And here, just imagine if you know, here's this person that comes and literally commits adultery right in front of you. And just how infuriating and horrible that would be. And that's how God feels in this scenario. So any other thoughts on that? So then we see Phinehas here intervenes. Takes decisive action, as Adam put it, kills this man and this woman together, stops this plague after 24,000 have died. What are your thoughts on his actions here? What do you make of this? Is it extreme? Is it justified? Is it, you know? Right. Yeah, it's definitely extreme. It's definitely direct. There was no, you know, he was past the point of discussion with these people. It was to the point where immediate sort of action was to be taken.
Their display was a blatant affront to those that were trying to turn back from their sins and realize what they'd done.
Yeah.
Because I get the idea that they were in the vestibule where it says they're supposed to be for the priest to pray and offer atonement for their sins. They're standing right outside of that while the whole congregation's in there crying, weeping, and trying to atone for their misconduct, and they're just a few feet from them. Oh,
yeah.
And displaying exactly what they're being punished for.
Right.
And so evidently this was justified because it stopped play.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly right, that, you know, the Phineas's level of action here is the only response to the level of blatant rebellion that was taking place directly in front of them. And it really, speaks to his, like was said, kind of his jealousy, his zeal, or all those kinds of things. I think it's really interesting that in verse 10 through 13 here, it speaks that, let me read it out of this version. God says, he was jealous with my jealousy. What do you think that means? To have a jealousy like God.
Yeah. I mean, this is how God feels literally all the time, every day.
Question, the importance of that is that the people, some people might try and deduce that it was this personal rage out of control, or was it the zeal as
right.
like you know, as God, or like God's zeal, which would be justifiable? Was this a selfish act, or was this something else? And God makes it very clear.
Right.
This was my kind of zeal, or this
yeah.
was a righteous act. Otherwise, there could have been questions, and maybe he would be worthy of death.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point, that God kind of steps in here and says, yes, this was the only answer. And God essentially says, this guy is the only one that knows how I feel right now. And like Ariel said, it's, you know, this is how I felt while all this is going on, and this is the only guy that gets it.
Especially like in this case, when this is a family member of a high-ranking person in the congregation, and there's a tendency sometimes to want to express that or look that or say, look, I'll take care of, you know, this guy's father could have said, hey, he's up here, I'll take care of this. This is going to be an in-family.
Yep.
A man who has father's wife. We can't tolerate that in the church, especially this open defiance. And I don't care who it is, we cannot do it.
Right.
And that showing the partiality is devastating.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great application to make is, you know, in today's world, there's so much, it's so easy to just sort of become disconnected or just sort of brush over things that are going wrong, even among ourselves. And you know, this is a testament to the fact that that cannot stand.
Really fail at this, confronting their children or anybody about sin.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really difficult. I mean, obviously, I have no experience in that, but you know, I've seen it, and it's, you know, happened time and again, I'm sure, but it's a great detriment to, you know, obviously undermines all of the church's work. It undermines Jesus' message entirely when you kind of just let this sin run rampant. Any other thoughts on that?
Put a plug in for the Old Testament, not that I need to, but sometimes people can look at the Old Testament as a series of really interesting stories, and how do they apply those today? But if it weren't for stories like this, how would we know that that's the character of God?
Yeah.
So it's vitally important that we study the Old Testament
to
learn that. So just an observation.
Yeah. This is a beautiful picture of, you know, one of the characteristics of God, and you know, the very first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God." He says it right there in the beginning, that I am a jealous God, and this is what I mean when I say that. I just thought that was interesting. So yeah, I wanted to read as well Psalm 106, also speaks of this event. In verse 28, Psalm 106:28, "They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him as righteousness to all generations forevermore." Here's this phrase again that is really interesting, that is used fairly seldom in the Bible, that it's counted to him as righteousness. Just as, you know, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So any thoughts on that as that phrase has kind of come up? Right. Yeah, that's a great point, that, you know, this is clearly a, you know, a test for them, at least in some way. And here Phinehas steps up and does what is necessary. So after this we see his courage and his jealousy even sort of poured out even more back in Numbers chapter 31. So here in Numbers 31, just verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, and afterward you shall be gathered to your people.'" And so here Moses goes on to gather up these sort of legions of people to go and fight and execute God's vengeance against these people. And we see that Phinehas is among them. Let's see. Lost my place. In verse 6, "Moses sent them to war 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand." And they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. So here, not only does he sort of take the preemptive action, the first strike, then he goes on to sort of lead the people in this war against the Midianites after this as well. And then later on it says Balaam is specifically mentioned as being slain, again sort of pointing to his blame in all of this. So what are some applications that you might draw from this story, Phineas? Yeah.
Phineas does what he does, and God turns away his wrath. And so I think what's interesting here is that we see, you know, humanity is sinful, and God, and we see a need for someone to intercede for us, because we're sinful and we just make a mess of things.
Yeah.
And I think you can't help it. And I see it clearly how this points to Jesus, who, when we mess up and we rebel, he is the one who intercedes for us. And God kind of alludes to that in the fact that he says this is going to be a perpetual priesthood because of what you have done. And, because you have, as verse 13 says, and he made atonement for the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He did that same thing for us.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. He is absolutely sort of a type of Jesus in that. Here, these people are lost in sin. They're sort of, they've settled down. They've settled into the depths of sin, never to leave. And here is this man that intervenes. Danny, did you have some?
Yeah, I think the key word here and the key lesson here is it's a example of atonement, and this is all through the Bible. Numbers 16. Rebellion of Korah, and God was going to wipe the whole congregation out. And Moses said, grab a spear and run out in the middle of the congregation, and it stopped him from killing all those people. Still killed 13,000, but that was an act of atonement. Atonement's mentioned there. Atonement is mentioned when they had the golden calf, and God and Moses went before the Lord and said, these people have sinned. What can I do to atone for their misconduct? That is an example through the Old Testament time and time again. Moses was a type of Jesus, and it's evident that is what Jesus was sent to do for us, is to offer atonement for us in our stupidity, in our rebellion, in our lack of love, and everything that we do wrong, that Jesus is there and is willing to help us atone for our sins. If we're willing to turn away from them now, the people have to turn away from them.
Right.
And so it's a small, compact lesson in that redemption that we all need.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a great point that, you know, if it weren't for this, then the people would have been lost. And just like if Jesus hadn't atoned for our sins in the same way, we would be lost.
I think it's interesting that, I don't know, maybe I'm grasping at straws a little bit here, but he's the grandson of Aaron, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that Aaron's not the one that does this, and that his dad, Eleazar, is not the one that does this, but he's the one.
Yeah.
And I guess just a good application for all of us is no matter what all the people around you are doing, even maybe the ones you look up to a lot, if they're rejecting or not rejecting sin, you still have a personal responsibility to go out and he had a responsibility to go save the people by doing this and being quick to do it. So I guess that's a good application for all of us.
Yeah, that's great. Right.
Another thing is that we are priests also, and we need to be saving people from destruction by bringing them to you.
Right.
Standing up and calling sin sin.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I didn't read some of these others that he has mentioned a couple more times later on as being, he became a priest. He became, you know, took the place of Aaron after this. And, you know, there's times when he's mentioned as sort of fulfilling his priestly duties and all these kinds of things. So pretty interesting and cool that we see him as this man of sort of jealous rage and war for God and his interest, and then later on, you know, filling that role as priest in a true way after that. Yeah, Adam.
This reminds me a lot of our Ezekiel study back earlier this year, I think it was Ezekiel 22, talking about when God was seeking for a man to stand in the gap.
Yeah.
And you talk about application, we are called to be strong, mature Christians who reject passivity. And I think it's in our culture today, passivity is pervasive. And people don't want to look at stories like Phineas killing a couple of people because it was the right thing to do. And it was God's will. They don't want to look at Jesus, who took a whip and drove people out of the temple and turned tables over. That's not the Jesus that people want to see. But that's the Christian, that's the soldier of God that he's called us to be.
Right.
Those people to stand in the gap and to stand in the gap on behalf of not only our local congregation but the world,
yeah,
the community around us.
Yeah, I think that's a great lesson that, you know, there is no sort of middle ground with God. God wants us to take decisive action, and you know, as she said, you know, call sin a sin. Yeah.
I mean, I think we have to realize it took a lot of courage for him to do this, because he didn't know how to be accepted. And so at times we have to step out and do what we know is right, even if we think we might be criticized or humiliated for it.
Yeah.
We have time to make our thoughts known and stand up for what's right.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Priests were a bunch of dainty guys who couldn't handle a sword.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, priests were men of blood, first and foremost, I guess. any other thoughts on that? Applications? I also just kind of going along with all this, don't allow yourself personally to sort of settle down with sin. I just found that really intriguing, you know, learning about the sort of contrast of the Hebrew words there that, you know, that Instead of wandering through as they were supposed to do, as God commanded them to do, to go wander, instead they disobeyed and started to settle down. And that was something that God punished them for. And so I just thought that was a good thought. Is, you know, if you feel yourself, you know, settling down with sin, so to speak, to purge it out, like, you know, no matter the cost.
Said in Numbers that Balaam was a false prophet or a false teacher. It's certainly said in 2 Peter. So if you ever are reading 2 Peter chapter 2, where he starts that chapter talking about false prophets who arose among the people, just like there will be false teachers who will arise among you. And then he goes on through this chapter and pretty much describes God's disdain or people who mislead Christians, like Christ's was when he talked about the young people who might not be allowed to come to him, that it would be better for a millstone to be tied around those people's necks.
Yeah.
In that context, in verse 15, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, and they've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. So if you're ever reading that and studying Second Peter in the future. Maybe tonight will help you put in context what that means.
Right.
Because he caused 24,000 people to lose their lives.
Right. Yeah, this study is really as much sort of a warning study of Balaam as much as it is Phinehas in a way, because all of this is because of the acts of Balaam. And it's pretty interesting as, you know, all the times that the way of Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament as he's sort of, unfortunately, paved the way for this kind of treachery, you know, this kind of sin that is obviously very, very dangerous to us.
As we look at this through a New Testament lens and the decisions we have to make now, I think it's important as we consider the work of church leaders and the work of deacons and evangelists and elders and what especially elders are called to do and withstand error. I really appreciate Gary's point on that. The decisive action that Phinehas takes here is we should see that lesson playing out in church discipline as well, which requires us to think about men that we put forward to serve in places of special service or as elders, as are they men like Phinehas, who are men of action and withstand error, and I don't think we would advocate for many literal spears now, but are willing to oppose sin and error quickly and decisively to prevent a plague within the church.
Yeah, I think that's a great point that, you know, there is unfortunately that, you know, sin that creeps into the church, and a lot of times, you know, unbeknownst to many people, and, you know, that's something that is a great danger to everyone, obviously. We're all at risk for that, but, you know, it's up to each of us to sort of seek that out, and especially the elders and other leaders that we put forth to, you know, that's part of their job, is to sort of shepherd the flock.
Sin, grave sin within the church is only known by a few people.
Right.
And the leadership won't know about it. Most of the congregation doesn't know about it. But the people that do know about it won't do anything about it. And you know, they don't want to violate friendship. They don't want to do this. They don't want to do that. They don't want to be like they're prying or all this. And the longer a person waits with an individual sin, thinking about their own soul, the more they get callous about their sin, and the less chance we have of bringing it back. Our first desire is to save them.
Right.
And if we allow them to continue in something that we know is wrong, they get more callous, and there's, as time goes by, there's less chance they're going to win. And then, you know, the whole church is blighted when all of a sudden it's all comes about.
Right. Yeah. As long as the desire is on saving souls, you know, can't go wrong. Thanks, everyone. Great class.